This morning we will be looking at 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3. And in these chapters, Paul's taking care of just a little bit of church administration. And Rod gave us a pretty good outline of the two chapters. He's going to be talking about some things to be done in the public worship service. He addresses some things the men are supposed to be doing, and then some things the women are supposed to be doing and not doing. And then he gets on talking about elders and deacons. But reviewing last week, Paul is out of prison at this time, and he's approaching the end of his ministry, and it's kind of a little sad that we're coming to at the end of Paul's writings, because we've kind of gotten to know him pretty well, and we've kind of gotten to like old Paul here as we've studied his writings and gotten to know him through the book of Acts. But we're getting towards the end of his ministry now, and Paul is writing to Timothy, obviously. He has left Timothy. Let's see. This way. Okay, he's left Timothy here in Ephesus. Where is Ephesus? There, big word Ephesus, right there. He's left Timothy in Ephesus, and Paul has gone on to Macedonia, which would be somewhere over in here. And he is now writing back to Timothy, giving him some instructions of how to take care of things at the church there in Ephesus. And as he's writing, he gave his purpose in writing, the verse that we looked at last week and Rod read for us this morning. "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And we said this is our key verse in the epistle to Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy. And we did a little shortened version of it. He says, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." Anybody want to take a stab at saying our shortened version of our key verse? I write. Why not, Keith? You're doing pretty good, though. Very good, very good. How about, anybody? Yes. Anybody else? Anybody else want to give it? Give it a go. Ladies, you can't let this go unchallenged. You have to counter. This is a time you don't have to remain quiet. Okay. Let's say it together. "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." And by the way, next week I hope to have a handout prepared of all of our key verses that we've been looking at during our New Testament survey, going all the way back to Acts chapter 1:8. I think they would be good for us to commit to memory time to time, again and again. Last week we covered the first thing that Paul addressed in this epistle to Timothy. And what was the first thing that he covered? False teaching. Good thing or bad thing? Bad thing. Okay, see, we start easy, they get harder. Okay, the false teaching, bad thing. A little bit of a bad thing or a whole lot of a bad thing? Whole lot of a bad thing. And Timothy was to go after it, and to go after it vigorously. It was not to be allowed to remain at all. This week, we move on to some fairly administrative items, how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And the first couple of matters pertain to public worship. Let's see, in chapter 2. And Rod just read these verses 1 through 7 for us, so we will not read them again. "But having begun his discussion," charging Timothy to deal with the false teachers in chapter 1, in chapter 2, Paul gets into the heart of his epistle by addressing some matters about how the public worship service is to be conducted. First, Paul addresses the men and then the women. And let me state at the outset that these are not, he does not do an exhaustive or an all-inclusive discussion of any of these items. He doesn't do a complete and thorough discussion about here's how your worship service ought to be conducted. He doesn't do a complete discussion of the role of men in the worship service. He doesn't do a complete discussion of prayer. He doesn't do a complete discussion of women, the role of women in the church. He just hits some points on all of these items. There are several scripture passages that tell us about the elements of some of these early worship services. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, tells us that when the early church got together, there was teaching, there was fellowship, there was communion or breaking of the bread, there was prayer. And from Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we know that there was singing of songs, of psalms, spiritual songs, and hymns. The early church services were probably much less formal than what we practice today. And from the various scriptures, particularly the passages in 1 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14, we get the picture that instead of one person leading the congregation in prayer or just one person preaching, there were likely a number of people who prayed one at a time and a number of people who spoke, each in their turn. And it might not even be determined beforehand who the speakers and who the people doing the praying would be at the service. And as I mentioned, we know there were also times of singing and praise. In this morning's passage, Paul is focusing in on the prayer aspect of the worship. Verse 8 lets us know that this is prayer during the public worship as opposed to a believer's private prayer time. And although the principles should apply in our private prayer times as well. And verse 8 also lets us know that these instructions are directed to the men. As a matter of first importance, Paul says that during this time of public prayer, prayer is to be made on behalf of all men. And Paul uses four words with slightly different nuances for prayer, indicating the fervent intensity with which this prayer is to be made. And after Paul says prayer is to be made for all men, in verse 1, the very first category that he lists is kings and all who are in authority. Who was the king at this time? At the time Paul wrote this, who was the king? It was Nero. Wicked, cruel Emperor Nero was the king, the emperor at the time that Paul penned these words. And this is just a very few years. 3, 4, 5, 6 years at the very most before Paul would be put to death at the hands of this very same Emperor Nero. Nero had just initiated a period of official Roman government persecution of Christians. So keep that in mind as we read that prayers, petitions, supplications, and intercessions are to be made on behalf of all men, first of all for kings and those in authority. And isn't it appropriate that we should study this passage right at this time of the year or this time of our, as we're going into the preliminary election cycles? Shouldn't we as Christians spend as much time praying for our elected leaders as we do griping about them? I mean, shouldn't we spend more? Shouldn't we spend a lot more than we do griping about them if we looked at all the other scriptural admonitions about doing all things without grumbling and complaining and speaking and with respect towards those who are in authority over us? We should spend a lot more. Oh, if only we would do in our own private prayer times, spend this time in prayer for our elected officials and those who would be elected. Well, the third word here, you know, as I mentioned, there you can see there are four words there for prayer. And the third one, the NASB translates it as petitions. Most of the English versions of the Bible will translate this as intercessions. And it gives us a picture of praying to God for the salvation of these leaders. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray for their salvation, and we should pray for that they would have wisdom and fairness as they rule. We should pray that God gives them the wisdom to know what's right and the courage and the conviction to do what is right. The reason for praying for our government leaders in this way is so that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives, the text tells us. The word tranquil speaks of a life that's free from external conflict, and the word quiet speaks of a life that's free from internal strife. That's why we want to pray for our elected leaders, so that we can have tranquil and quiet lives. As Paul talks about God desiring that all men be saved in verse 4, we see that one thrust of this praying that we're supposed to be doing should be evangelistic. We should be praying for our leaders and for others as well to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 underscores for us the truth that there's only one means of salvation. And it's that one means of salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These leaders, keep this in mind, let's get things into perspective here. These leaders are going to be eternally lost unless they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be praying for them in that regard. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 7, as though Timothy needed reminding, that the thrust of Paul's ministry had been to Gentiles, just as many of these government leaders were. In verse 8, when Paul says that he wants the men in every place to pray, the Greek word for men is aner. And it's gender and it's age specific. It means adult males. Now, if you look at the word for men back in verse 1, that is anthropos, or human beings, or people in general. So Paul wants the men to be doing this praying, and he wants them to have proper heart attitudes as they pray. When Paul speaks of them lifting holy hands, it's not so much the posture that's important as it is the holiness of their lives and the fact that they have no quarrels with each other or animosity with each other going on. So the first thing we see about the public worship is that the men are to be engaged in prayer, and that some of that prayer should be directed towards our government, for our government leaders, including prayer for their salvation. So, if the men are to be engaged in prayer, what are the women to be doing? Verse 9, likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Well, isn't this a strange way to begin talking about the women's role in the worship service? A woman's role and the worship service begins with how she gets dressed in the morning before she comes to church. Now hear me out, because her role in the worship service doesn't end there. And I recognize for many women, their role in the worship service actually begins Saturday evening as they're getting little kids washed and ready and cleaned and put to bed so they'll be rested and ready to come to Sunday school the next morning. So, for many women, that their role begins on Saturday evening, but for all women, the role begins before they ever show up at church, and that is to choose their clothing and to choose it well and to choose it it modestly. If we flip over to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, you can look at verses 1 to 15 and also, you can look at chapter, in 2 Timothy, you can look at chapter 3, verse 6. You'll see that there were specifically women in the church at Ephesus who were self-centered, and they were leading impure and immoral lives. It happens in all churches through the ages, and we're not by any means excluding men here either. But Paul begins his text understanding that there were women with in this specific problem area in the church. Paul begins his text on the role of women in the worship service by saying that whatever else they do while they're present, whether it's in front and we'll get into to some of those roles. Her role begins at home before she ever comes to church by choosing her clothing modestly. So what does it mean to dress modestly? Paul does not elaborate too much on that point. He keeps the epistle with a PG rating, so I'm going to also. But Paul calls it proper clothing, emphasis on the word clothing. And I think a good rule for modesty is that as a woman gets dressed, she needs to ask herself the question, to what features of her body is she directing attention? To be modestly, attention needs to be directed towards the countenance. And countenance means not only the face, but also the expression that's on the face. The godly smile, the radiant joy, directing attention towards that part of her body, towards the countenance. Perhaps you remember the old adage, you're never fully dressed without a smile. Well, you need more than the smile when you come to church, whenever you're in public, especially when you're at church. But directing the attention towards the countenance, the face, and the godly smile and the joy that's on the face. Paul goes on in verse 9 to give a few specific no-nos. Not with braided hair, or if you have a King James, you'll see the word broided hair. We'll get to that. Not with braided hair and golds or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. To translate these instructions into our times and vernacular, Paul means that women should not have elaborate fancy hairdos or costly, showy, expensive clothing or jewelry. Understand that in the Greek culture of that day, in families with any degree of prosperity at all, women had very little responsibilities other than to make themselves appear beautiful. And they could go to great lengths and elaborate hairdos of braided hair. Paul's not forbidding pigtails here. That's not the kind of braiding that he's talking about. And again, going back to the King James, the word they used was broided. It's an archaic, it's an obsolete word. We don't have that word around anymore. But you can get the idea from the word broided. We developed our word embroidery. Get an idea of the elaborate nature of these hairdos. It wasn't just, as I said, it wasn't just a few little braids and a pigtail. These women would have elaborate concoctions on top of their head with all sorts of things sticking in there and you would have a difficult time, as you said in the worship service, focusing on what was being said without looking towards this tremendous elaborate thing on top of her head and wondering, how'd she do that? How'd she get that up there? And how'd she get that to stay? That's the sort of thing that Paul is talking about, to not be doing that. And the same thing with the expensive clothing and the expensive jewelry. Don't be showing that off here. For one thing, it's very distracting. And who's the audience when we worship? God. I mean, whether you're on the platform or whether you're in the congregation, you're not to be directing attention towards yourself. Your attention is to be focused towards God, and you are not to distract anyone else's attention away from God either. So, that goes into not wearing the expensive, gaudy clothing or jewelry. And another thing on the expensive jewelry and expensive clothing part of it, and God has blessed us. We are in a very affluent area of We're in a very affluent area of a very affluent area. But we want anyone who comes to church here. And you know, we do have, well, not everyone who comes to church here has just bundles and bundles of money. We want anyone who comes to church here to feel welcome, to feel not just welcome, but to feel at home. So the best rule of thumb for both men and women on the aspect of the expensive clothing part is to, you don't want to dress like a bum either. You want to dress in such a manner that people don't know whether you're just loaded with money or whether you're flat broke. You know, don't give the clue. Don't show that off in the way that you dress. Dress in a nice manner, but not in a showy or flaunting of wealth type manner. Verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Number two thing for a woman to do in the church, let her receive instruction. This was a tremendously revolutionary concept in both Greek and Jewish cultures of the first century. It was not considered essential to teach women. Teaching women was even forbidden. But Paul here states that women are to be taught, and they are to receive that instruction with submissiveness. Finally, on the role of women in the worship service, Paul states that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise, the King James says, usurp authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's why we emphasize male roles of leading and teaching at Countryside. And this does not preclude women from teaching entirely. In fact, Proverbs 31:1 and Titus 2:4 state positively that women are to function in teaching roles of younger women and of children. It just precludes them from teaching in venues where men would be present. The Greek word translated allow in verse 12 refers to giving someone permission to do what they want to do. And to teach in verse 12 refers to an ongoing situation, to be a teacher. Paul may have been addressing a very real situation of women in the Ephesian church who wanted to be teachers of the congregation at large. And Paul gives the reason for not allowing women to serve as teachers in verses 13 and 14. He says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. I think it's entirely wrong for us to think the reason for male leadership and teaching in the church is because the men are smarter than women. If you haven't learned that by now, I don't know. And it's not necessarily that we're better teachers. I have the privilege of training people to teach, as many of you know. And I can sit in classes, and I do have at least one young lady who's gone through the teaching. And I got to tell you, she can teach circles around the guys. She's gifted. She's articulate. She knows doctrine. It's not that we're smarter. It's not that we're better teachers. But it's what the Bible says. And Paul gives some reasons here. I think it may even go beyond what's written for us to presume that men are less gullible or less easily deceived. I know that many times Carol and I will go to a situation and she'll meet someone with which I worked for years, and she'll say, how do you put up with working like a drunk with a drunk like that? I said, a drunk? He doesn't have a drinking problem. She says, he's an alcoholic. And she just picks it up right off the bat that this person, and I find out later, yeah, the guy has, you know, serious problems with his drinking. It's not that we're less gullible, less easily deceived, but the point is that the man and the woman together make a good team, and the man had better listen to the woman. But the role of male leadership is to be a constant reminder. It's the way that God has said it. It's the way he's ordained it. And it's to be a constant reminder for us of the fall of man and the God-ordained structure of authority that he has put into place both for men and for women. Follow that God-ordained structure of authority. He'll bless it, and he'll work things out. And now in verse 15, we come to one of the most notoriously difficult verses in the New Testament to properly interpret and understand. And it's amazing to me how many times commentators can say that a verse is the most difficult in the New Testament. I thought, you know, it sort of implies that it's out there by itself. But many times they will say that. They say that of this verse. It is a very difficult verse. Verse 15, but women shall be preserved, and NASB, women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. We know that since Paul has just been talking about the respective roles of men and women in the fall, he must be somehow referring back to Genesis 3:16, where it is said of the woman, and one result of the fall would be Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your chain and your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, Genesis 3:16 goes on to say, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that ties into the rest of what Paul has been talking about. One thing that makes this verse very difficult to interpret is that the King James and most other English translations, where the NASB says the woman shall be preserved, what do the other translations say if you have another translation? Saved. Whoa, now we're talking about salvation. A woman's going to be saved. And if you read this verse alone all by itself without looking at the rest of the Scripture, a woman's going to be saved, eternally secure from sin, if she has babies. That's what it would seem to say. Well, we reject that, obviously, because it just flies in the counter to the rest of Scripture. All of a sudden, you know, it's not a work of grace. If there is something that a person does to earn their salvation, that's obviously not what it is teaching. Nor does it... Well, obviously we reject that. Saved is probably of the more accurate technical word. And that's why most translators go with it. And they probably shiver in their shoes when they do. Because the word saved in the New Testament does not always refer to spiritual salvation, nor does it always refer to justification. In other words, that instantaneous, in a moment of time, you were in the kingdom of darkness, now you're in the kingdom of light. You were under the condemnation of sin, now you have been set free. Your sins have been paid for. It doesn't always speak of salvation in the justification sense. Sometimes it speaks of salvation in the sanctification sense, the ongoing growth in the Christian faith. You are being saved. Sometimes it will mean in that area. And sometimes it's not talking about spiritual salvation at all. So it's a technically correct word, and that's why the NASB translators went with it, I'm sure. But it's not talking about spiritual salvation here, obviously. Now, there are various viable interpretations of this verse. We're not going to explore them all. The ESV Study Bible, if you have one of those, it probably does the best job among the study Bibles of laying out all the various viable options. And then I'd say it's followed by the NIV. It does a pretty good job of laying out some viable options. And I'll refer them to them, and also some commentaries if you want to see some of the options. I've said we've rejected the option that we're talking about her eternal salvation, and we also have to reject the concept that a woman's going to be physically saved through childbirth if she's a good enough Christian. Because, sadly, there are times when a godly Christian woman does die in childbirth. I've referred you to the ESV, the NIV Study Bibles, and commentaries for viable options, but I think perhaps the best way to view this verse is the explanation given in the John MacArthur Study Bible, which states that even though a woman bears the stigma of being the initial instrument who led the human race into sin. Okay, understand. The woman is bearing that stigma. She was the instrument, the initial instrument who led the human race into sin. It is women through childbearing who may be preserved or freed from that stigma by raising a generation of godly children. Difficult verse. I think that's probably the best interpretation of it. Summary. What does Paul say about the role of women in church? Again, this is not an exhaustive discussion of it, but he says they are to dress modestly. That's where it starts. They're to be permitted to learn, and they're to be in submission, to let men do the leading and the teaching. Well, next category, qualifications for church leaders, chapter 3. We're running a little behind on time, so I'll let you read the passage to yourselves. But first, looking at verses 1 to 7, first off, he talks about elders or overseers. Now, we've discussed in this class before how in the New Testament the terms, there's several different terms for the same office. One of them would be an overseer or a bishop. Depending on your translation, this one Greek word will either be translated as overseer or bishop. And then another term is an elder. And then the third term, again, depending on your translation, will either be pastor or shepherd. And they're all referring to the same office. And just very quickly, if you want to do some study on it, you can look at these particular verses that I put up here. Acts 20, 17 and 28, Titus 1, 5 to 9, and 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. And where I'm going with that is if you look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, he is talking to a group of men, and he starts off by calling them elders, and then he calls them pastors or shepherds. So obviously those two terms are interchangeable. Go to Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. He starts off calling them elders, and then he calls them overseers. So elders are the same as overseers. Elders are the same as pastors. Do your little math equation. A equals B, B equals C, then C equals A. They're all the same office. And finally, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, he calls them elders and he calls them shepherds or pastors in the same passage. So, whenever you see any of those terms, overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd, they're all referring to one and the same office. The scripture doesn't tell us or what the duties of this office are here in this passage. It tells us the qualifications, but looking at other passages, we see the duties of an elder, pastor, overseer is to teach and to preach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 5, 7. It's his responsibility or their responsibility to direct the affairs of the church. 1 Timothy 3, 5 and 5, 17. It's their responsibility to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. Acts 20, 28, 1 Peter 5, 2. And it's their responsibility to guard the church from error. Acts 20, 28 to 31. Gary spoke on the qualifications of an elder just a few weeks ago as we looked at Titus chapter 1. And the list in Titus 1 is almost identical to that here in 1 Timothy 3, so we're not going to go over them again. But I do want to relate a story to emphasize the importance of being true to the standards set forth for both an elder and a deacon here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, does anyone remember the story of Gideon from the book of Judges? Now, this is the fun part of Sunday school when you get to talk about Gideon. So, everybody remembers the story of Gideon, right? Someone want to kind of tell me just one thing about Gideon? But yeah, he put out the fleece. That was one thing. What else about Gideon? He chose his army by how they drank out of the water. Okay, we're doing good. Keep going. He was a judge. Okay. And he went out against the Amalekites. The Amalekites really whooped him good, didn't he? No, that was a trick question. All right. It wasn't the Amalekites at all. It was the Midianites, yes. And who whipped whom? God did the whipping, yeah. All right. So, big story. He was greatly outnumbered. He gathered up this army. There were 135,000 Midianites coming, and they were just pillaging the land, taking everything. And Gideon put out a call, and he got 32,000 men to show up to fight 135,000. And so he's outnumbered more than 4-1. And God says, that's too many. Tell anybody if they're scared to go home. So he says, if you're scared, go home. And 22,000 men left. And Gideon said, God, did you see that? And God said, yeah, we still got too many, don't we? So, I mean, he's outnumbered 13-1, more than 13-1. And God says, that's still too many. So he got the army down to 300 men. And the way, as Carol said, the way he did it, they brought them to the water. And God set forth the criteria. Those who kneel down to drink like dogs, send them home. Those who pull the water up to their mouth and cup their hands and bring it up, you keep those. And I've heard commentators say, oh, the ones who pulled up to their mouth to drink, they were the most noble. They were the ones really there. They were ready to fight. So he kept them. I've had others say those were the scaredy cats, you know. So and he sent the good ones home and kept the scaredy cats. So I've heard it taught both ways. The point I'm wanting to make this morning is that God set forth a criteria. He said, this is how you are to choose the men. And Gideon followed the criteria that God had set forth for him. Now, just to continue the story, I want you to, and I've got a point in this, and that is, I want you to understand he's outnumbered 450-1. The odds, what's 450-1 look like? Get yourself a football stadium, and it's empty football stadium. And on that football field, you put the starting defensive line of all 32 teams in the NFL, plus the top 9 ranked college teams in the NCAA. Pick one guy and send him off the field. Now you've got 450 men on the field. You've got one man, not even on the field. He's up on the top row of the stadium at the end of the end zone. And all he does is stand there and wave his arms and jump and yell, "Wah!" And all 450 guys on the field look up. They see him. They're terrified. They yank off their helmets, and they're running out the other end of the stadium. That's what God did. That's the miracle God did with odds of 450-1. And so the guy on the top of the stadium, you know, they're running, they're forcing their way, trying to get out the tunnel at the other end zone. He's jumping down the stands, chasing them, and he's waving his arms, chasing them, and they run 25, 32 miles, something like that. And he's chasing and yelling up the whole way, and as soon as he catches one, he kills them. That's 450-1. Okay, we're getting back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. God has set forth his criteria. And so often in the church, you know, there are guys who are better speakers than many of us who are on the elder board. They understand the Greek better than we do. They may be gifted in a lot of different areas, but God has just set forth a criteria, and I think a lot of it is just to keep the glory for himself rather than allowing us to claim any for ourselves. He said, these are the criteria that you use to choose the men who are going to be the elders and who are going to be the deacons. You follow those criteria, God can bless. And he can accomplish something that's just as amazing as what he did with Gideon's tiny little army. Let me find myself. There is one particular aspect of the elder qualifications, in the common verse 5, that if a man does not know how to rule his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? God uses a man's time in raising his family as a training ground and a proving ground to get him ready often to lead the family that's called the church. It's as if God is saying, if you want to see what your church is going to look like under a man's shepherding, look at his family. And that's what your church is going to look like. The criteria are set out for us. I believe the translators have done a good job translating what the criteria are. We need to take each criteria literally. We need to take them seriously as we select as we evaluate men against the criteria that God has set forth for the office of elder and for deacon. Getting on to deacons in verses 8 to 13. Or we'll start with 8 to 12. And again, for the sake of time, I'll let you read the passage. Paul goes on to do something in verses 8 to 12 that he doesn't do in the corresponding passage in Titus, and that is to list the qualifications for a deacon. The word comes from diakonos, which means one who serves. The duties of the office of a deacon are not specifically stated in Scripture. Now, the seven men in Acts chapter 6, including Stephen and Philip and others, who were chosen to administer daily distribution of food to widows, are often pointed out as deacons, and I personally think they probably were, or at least they were a very early prototype of the office. But the text in Acts 6 doesn't specifically call them deacons. The end result is that deacons, their duties are not defined by Scripture. They are ones who are serving, and they do whatever task may be assigned to them by the elders of the church. At Countryside, we don't have specific duties that are delegated to the deacons as opposed to the elders. And further, there are many good people at Countryside who fit the description of a deacon that's given here in verses 8 to 12. How then do we select those who are going to be designated as a deacon? The way that we incorporate it here at Countryside is to look for men who are already just serving someplace. They're not just serving someplace in the church. We have many, many people, almost high percent of the church serving. But we look for someone who is functioning as the leader of some particular ministry. And then we approach that individual to ask if they would consider serving as a deacon. That is, to continue serving in the same capacity in which they're already serving, but just to take on the title of deacon to recognize that service. As you read through the qualifications for a deacon, you'll see that they are very, very similar, but not identical to those of an elder. The most notable difference is that there's not a requirement that they be able to teach. If you accept Stephen and Philip from Acts chapter 6 as deacons, then you'll see that both of these men were certainly capable of teaching. So it means deacons can teach, it's just that they're not required to do so. Now, right in the middle of these verses about the requirements for a deacon, we have verse 11, which reads, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Well, that's an odd place to put a commandment about women, right there where you're talking about deacons. And I think, again, this is a place where the NASB is technically accurate if you do a word-for-word translation of the text. But sandwiched as it is between qualifications of a deacon, I think that there's two possible meanings as to what Paul is referring to here. Now, the first would be that Paul is referring to the wives of deacons. And this is how the King James and the ESV and the NIV all translate this passage, that their wives also must be, and then it lists forth qualifications for the wives of a deacon. Another viable interpretation is that this refers to women who are serving in some role. They're not teaching or exercising authority over men, but nonetheless, they're serving in some vital way, just as many of you women in this class do. They're serving in some vital ministry of the church, and they're recognized by the church as diakonos, or deaconesses, an office the early church may have had, probably had, very similar to the office of a deacon. Finally, for all those faithful individuals who serve and serve well as deacons in the church, there is this wonderful promise in verse 13. Listen to this. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That's not my words. That's Jesus. That's Jesus saying that. So if you're a deacon and you're serving that way, or if someday you're called on to be a deacon, keep this verse as your promise. Finally, the reason for Paul's writing. We come to the key verse of the epistle we've already addressed in some measure, both last week and this. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Isn't it wonderful to be a part of the church and to have the church described as the household of God? And in the household, no, we're not in the house of God. You know, we're in the household. You can go, if you were a kid, you went to your friend's house. You were in his house. But it's a whole different thing to be in the household, isn't it? We're in the household of God. When I was a child, my mother would sometimes say, she would often, just about every day, several times a day, she said it a lot. Don't you know how to act in the house? You know? What, you think you're out in the yard? You know how to behave in the house? Or if we went on a field trip at school, my mother and my teachers must have talked to each other because they would say the same thing, you know. You're in a museum. Don't you know how to behave in a museum? Don't you know how to act? No one ever said, don't you know how to act in a barn? I don't know, you know. If I was outside in the yard, no one ever said, don't you know how to act in the yard? Never. But anyway, we're not just in a building. We're in the household of God. It would be wonderful enough just to be in God's house, but we're in his household. And as the church, we're members of his family, and this is how we are to act. I'm telling you, so you'll know how to act as a part of the household of God. We're going to close this morning with verse 16. And this was most likely, this is another one of those sections, this was very most likely a hymn of the early church. And Paul just reached out and grabbed it and closed this section with it. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And by the common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And here's where the hymn starts. He who was revealed in the flesh, and it was with Jesus, he came to the earth. He was vindicated in the Spirit. Remember when he was baptized, the Spirit came, descended as a dove. He was beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations. That was the whole book of Acts. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And with that, we'll close our lesson for this morning, and we'll share prayer requests at our tables, and then I'll close the class in about 10 minutes.